Well, good morning. All right, church. Well, it's nice to hear the fellowship. It's wonderful to fellowship together, to worship, and now to get our Bibles out and to open them up to 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25 in our time this morning. As you're opening up to 1 Samuel 25, the title of the message this morning is Revenge Prevention. Revenge Prevention. We learned last week three defenses for revenge, for that desire to seek revenge. And we saw David have a moment in his life where he had the opportunity to get revenge, but he chose, in honoring the Lord, not to seek his vengeance. But this week, we see David in a little bit of a different light. He has a moment, we could say, and we see this wonderful woman by the name of Abigail run some revenge intervention and prevent David from doing something that he would regret. So, 1 Samuel 25, as you got your Bibles open, just a reminder, and we'll even spend some time in prayer this morning as we bow here in a moment. Tonight, Danny Gokey at the fairgrounds, San Bernardino County. I mean, what a great opportunity we have, right? To get together as a church in our community and do one great thing, glorify the Lord in heaven by proclaiming the gospel, right? I don't know about you, but I'm excited. Are you excited that tonight the gospel is going to be declared at the local fair? I mean, that's awesome. And you as a church have played a vital role in it, whether it is you taking flyers, whether it's you praying or signing up to serve. And I just want to encourage you, as we will finish our time here in our morning service, and then we'll dismiss. Many of you, I'm sure, will head to go get a bite to eat. You know, depending on the time, you're going to wrestle between, do I really get that omelet I've been thinking about all week, or do I get a cheeseburger? You can figure that out. But when you get it, I want to encourage you to take a moment before you start eating, and would you pray for tonight? Would you spend your time today as you think about it, just pray, Lord, may you be glorified. Lord, may people come to Jesus. Lord, may people show up. Lord, can you maybe send that beautiful little afternoon breeze we get so often here in the desert? Can you send it on vacation maybe for the evening, quite possibly? You know what I'm getting for. We just pray for the weather. But we really want to see God do a work in our community, and I think we have an opportunity to see that happen. And so we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless tonight, but you can still play your part, whether it's through praying, coming out. Here's a great work. The concert's free. You just have to get the admission into the fair, and you can hang out at the fair. And I don't know if you know this, but the San Bernardino County Fair, it doesn't close till 11. You could be one of those people that says, I shut down the San Bernardino County Fair. Right? I mean, if you do that, if you come tonight and then you go and you're walking out, you shut down the San Bernardino County Fair at 11 o'clock, come and let me know, because I'm not going to shut down the San Bernardino County Fair tonight. But I'd like to know somebody who did. Actually, I talked with a couple that did. They shut it down last night because you know what they were doing? They were handing out flyers at the fair till 11 o'clock. Is that awesome? That's awesome. Let's dive into God's Word. And so if you want to find 1 Samuel chapter 25, you'll notice in verse 1 that we get kind of a tragic moment in the history of Israel. Samuel the prophet dies. He leaves this world. And now we come into verse 2 and we pick up with David and his life. It says, now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 men, or 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not harm them, nor Was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel? Ask your young men, and they will tell you, therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaves of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was as she rode on the donkey that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him, and he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemy of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now, when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey and fell on her knees before David and bowed down to the ground. And look at verse 24. She fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord. On me, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my Lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord who you sent. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to you, Lord, to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please, verse 28, please forgive the trespasses of your maidservant. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battle of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall all sling out as from the pocket of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler of Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me, and blessed is your advice, and blessed are you." Father, we come before you right now, and Lord, we want to pause before we spend time working through this section of Scripture, and as a congregation, we want to lift up this opportunity tonight at the fairgrounds. Thank you so much for the doors that you've opened. Thank you so much for the prayers that you have answered. Thank you so much for the faithfulness of the church to get out, Lord, almost 5,000 flyers. Thank you, Lord, for the faithfulness of all those that signed up and went to training to help greet and to usher and to do follow-up. Thank you, Lord, for your provision and this opportunity we have to take the temporal things of this world and give an everlasting internal investment by presenting the gospel of Jesus. Father, we ask right now, as your servants, that tonight you would be honored. That tonight, Lord, in our San Bernardino County Fair, you would be glorified. That, Father, you would do above and beyond what we could ask or think for your glory and honor alone. Father, we ask that you would fill the venue with men and women that, Father, badly need salvation and forgiveness. Lord, I pray for those that come and that fill the chairs and maybe sit in the bleachers, that, Lord, they would have an open heart, an open ear to hear the most amazing good news in the history of humanity. And that is, in your love, you sent your son Jesus to die for our wrong. Father, we understand that our county, that our neighborhoods, that our society is lost. Father, we know that the ship of morality that we have tried to sail on has sunk. The news reminds us of it every day. But God, thank you that even this morning and tonight, we get to show and share the light of the world, the saving ship of humanity, Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And so, God, we pray for Danny Goki and his band, that you would get them safely to the fair, that all would go well for them. We pray, Lord, that we would all be knit together in one heart and one mind, and that is to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to glorify you, and to watch men and women in our community find salvation and life in Christ. So, Lord, by the end of tonight, we ask that, Father, you would please, Lord, do a great work, that we would celebrate with the angels in heaven, that some woke up today lost, but many are going to bed tonight found in Christ. As we turn our attention now to your word, speak to us as your people. Do a work in our hearts and our minds. Be glorified, Father, through the preaching and teaching of your word, and may Christ be exalted. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. It was a fine, cool morning at 5 a.m. on July 11th, 1804, that two different boats left different areas of Manhattan to take a two-mile boat ride up the Hudson to New Jersey. One boat had two men on it, the former Treasury Secretary Alexander Hamilton, accompanied by his friend, the surgeon and judge, Nathan Pendleton. The second boat had the then Vice President of the United States, Aaron Burr, and his friend, William Vaness. They began their boat ride up the Hudson, coming to the west bank of the river to a little place called Weehawken, New Jersey. The men got out of their boat and they began to walk up a cliff in a narrow little walkway up to a ledge that was 20 feet above the Hudson River, a ledge that was somewhat small, 22 paces long and 11 paces wide, but that particular spot was known throughout the area as the perfect dueling grounds. It was a place where men would often go to try to settle their disagreements in what was a kind of archaic way of dealing with it, dueling. The ledge in which they met was owned by a man by the name of Captain William Dees. He was the owner of the land, and he quite often got frustrated because people would be dueling on his property. I mean, think about it for a minute. You maybe wake up sometimes and your neighbor's dog's in your backyard and you get frustrated. Imagine waking up and two dudes are shooting each other in your backyard. So you might understand a little bit. But Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr were there to try to settle a disagreement. While they had known each other for some two decades, over the last 23 days of their life, their exchange got rather heated and they saw no other way of settling it than to shoot at each other. Well, the spaces were marked out, the pistols were brought out, and there they grabbed these smooth-barreled, mahogany handle, fine engraved dueling pistols that weighed a couple of pounds each. As Hamilton grabbed his, it must have brought back some pretty wild memories in his life, most of them tragic, because he held in his hand the same pistol that his son held in his hand when his son died in a duel years previous. There, as they marked out the paces, the instruction was given, "Are you ready?" And Hamilton stopped the duel because he wanted to put his spectacles on. Finally came the instruction from the judge to present, and they were ready, and the shots were fired. Hamilton, being faithful to his agreement to waste his first shot, sent the lead bullet or lead ball 12 feet above Burr's head and 4 feet off to the side. 25 years later, Aaron Burr, when returning back to that ledge, agreed. While he was in his 70s, he said, I knew that Hamilton missed me purposely. He said, I saw the twig where the lead bullet passed. I saw a broken twig moving in the wind, but Aaron Burr went to discharge his pistol, and he sent a 1 ounce lead ball into the right side of Alexander Hamilton. That lead ball went through his right rib, punctured his liver and diaphragm, shattered his second lumbar vertebrae, and rested in his spine. Hamilton was put on a boat and taken to a friend's house where days later he died. In that moment, it's kind of unique to think about in American history, the Vice President of the United States became a wanted man. He went to the safest place for him at the time. He returned back to Virginia to oversee the Senate. Kind of interested to think that was the safest place to oversee the Senate. Huh. What brought about this duel? What brought about this moment where these two men had to get their revenge, where they had to settle the disagreement or the skirmish? While they had known each other for some two decades, like I said, it was the last 23 days of their life that things escalated, because 3 months prior to the event, there was some ditter chatter. You see, a man by the name of William Cooper had a dinner, and after the dinner and a disagreement, he wrote a dinner letter that was published in the New York Post. In the letter that was published to the New York Post, there is a reference in the letter that Alexander Hamilton referred to the actions of the vice president as despicable. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. In other words, one little adjective in a letter or word at a dinner party moved them to the edge of, I'm going to get my revenge. And it marred and even ended the life of two great men in American history. One little adjective, despicable, was enough to say, we're going to settle this. And it led to the seeking of revenge. Now, there's a reason why the Bible makes it very clear to you and I. We saw it last week in Romans chapter 12, that vengeance is the Lord's, that He will repay. There's a reason why in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, where the Lord gives instruction to his people never to avenge anyone, to not go out there and seek to repay. As Christians, we understand when we look at the cross how important that is. If you would consider the fact that to take vengeance upon yourself is to say hell is inadequate of a punishment and that the cross is an inadequate sacrifice. You see, revenge is that moment where we want to deal with things now instead of having the patience that has a confidence in God's ability to work in the future. And so while we all have our moments where we may want revenge or we're in those weird places where people are getting ready to seek their revenge or to get even, I want you to look at this text and discover with me three interventions to prevent revenge. While Hamilton and Aaron Burr were not alone, they had their friends who had tried over those 23 days to stop the duel, to kind of intervene and were unsuccessful. We see an opportunity here with a woman by the name of Abigail that teaches us three interventions to prevent revenge. How we can step in and go, whoa, 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 hey, this isn't worth it. Here are the interventions. Number one, we'll find in the text, is humble intercession. Humble intercession is a way of intervening. Second, generous action. Generous action to help kind of cool somebody off when they're hot. And thirdly, promise-filled reminders. Promise-filled reminders. So let's work this through. Now, if you've noticed in 1 Samuel 25, we meet a few characters that we've never seen before. In other words, like we to understand this, we're really familiar with Saul, we're really familiar with Jonathan, we're really familiar with David. We've even heard the name Abishai, Samuel, right? But the name Nabal and Abigail, they're new characters. So we've got to kind of develop the character a little bit so we can understand what's going on. We know that David and Saul had their final face-to-face meeting. There was a confrontation. And David, while he's still a fugitive, he's still not comfortable to go home, there's been somewhat of a temporary peace. Saul has returned home, and David was free to go in another direction. And we discover what David's been doing. He's still been in the wilderness, and he's now spent some time watching over and kind of providing protection for a wealthy man in all of his livestock. He's kind of running some defense or some security. He's going to come, David, to this moment as they're celebrating the fact that the sheep are ready to be sheared, that income is coming in, and David is going to approach Nabal, one of our characters, and ask him, hey, can you show me some ancient Eastern hospitality, and will you be generous in your celebration? Can you just share a little bit, give us a little tip for what we've done? But Nabal's response is going to enrage David. So let's go through and understand the characters. The first one in verse 2 is this man that comes in who is rich. Notice what it says. He has 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He's shearing his sheep in Carmel. We would call that in our day payday. Right? Think of that moment where it's like, ooh, this Friday, it's payday. You find in verse 3 that the man's name is Nabal. If you want, in your Bible, put your finger by that word Nabal and understand what his name means. It means fool or foolish. This is a guy whose entire life from birth to death is marked by foolishness. Think about that. We have as parents this moment where when our child's born, like we get to name them. And his parents go through all these different names and stuff, and you're just like, I don't like that one, I like this one, I like that one, right? And name them. His mom named him Fool. What a way to start out, right? I'm sure mom loved you, Nabal. I don't know what he did in the womb, but he did something that from the start, get the foolish child. Hey, fool. He's foolish. You see something else about this character? It's clear right in the verse, he's rich. He's got an abundance of wealth. If you even look at verse 6, it says that he's prosperous or he has prosperity. This man has more than he could possibly spend. What David is asking is simply for an opportunity for him to show a little bit of generosity. Look at his wealth. It's described as 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I could guarantee you this morning, Nabal had more goats and sheep than all of us in here combined this morning. I mean, he has the most. He has, in this area, quite possibly running the monopoly on sheep and goats. He is like the Amazon distribution and fulfillment center. He is the Jeff Bezos of the area. His little Amazon sheep and goat carts go all over the place, delivering in less than a day. Like, you get an idea of just how wealthy and prosperous. You find that he also has this wealth coming in with shearers. In other words, he's got people working for him. This is all passive income. This is him just enjoying all that he has, more than he can have. And to go a little bit further in this foolish rich man, you see that he's feasting in verse 36, and he's feasting like a king. He is at the top of the world. He is feasting, not like just a wealthy man, not like somebody who's well-to-do, not like you do on payday, like, ooh, we get paid. You want to go out to eat? Where are we going? And you pick your favorite restaurant because you've been broke for like the last 2 weeks, but man, it's payday. He feasts like a king. I wonder what that looks like. If you look back in history, there's one tyrant ruler, Robert Mugabe. He's the president of Zimbabwe. Much of his nation, because of the corruption and the tyranny, live in total poverty and borderline starvation. But Mugabe decided to throw a king's feast for his 85th birthday. Listen to what came out on the table for the president's 85th. The evil dictator ordered 2,000 bottles of vintage champagne, 8,000 lobsters, 4,000 portions of caviar, 8,000 boxes of imported chocolates, 500 bottles of Johnny Walker whiskey, 220 pounds of prawns, and 3,000 ducks. It says that he feasted like a king. You get an idea of the excess. Get an idea that he would look as one like, wow, he really has it together. But if you look closely at the text, you learn this about the character Nabal. Wealth doesn't mean value. Do you hear that? Wealth doesn't mean value. He has all of the wealth, but what's his name? Fool. He has all the wealth, but he has no reputation that is worth even a nickel. I think of what the Bible says in Proverbs 22, verse 1, choose a good reputation over great riches. Being held in high esteem is better than silver or gold. Look at his character. Nabal, this foolish one, you see his character, it's described as a scoundrel twice in the chapter. In verse 17 and verse 25, he's talked about as being a scoundrel, one who doesn't listen, one who reviles. That word scoundrel there, it means wicked or godless. And here's the crazy thing. If you look closely at verse 25, his own wife calls him a scoundrel. Like, that's his pet name his wife has for him. Now, here's the thing. I realize in my life, Jackie and I have been together. We were like high school sweethearts. We dated all through high school. We've been married for 20 years. I mean, from like 17 on, Jackie and I have been together, and we're getting up there. And I would venture to say I'm pretty confident that if you went to Jackie and said, how would you describe your husband, Chris? She'd say things like, amazing. Sexiest man alive. I'm like, I know for certain she wouldn't go, he's a scoundrel. But look at what Abigail says of her husband. What's your pet name for him? Is it Navy Baby? No, verse 25, he's a scoundrel. Like, you getting a sense of his character? You find this word scoundrel show up a couple of other areas. It'll show up in David's own men in chapter 30. David's own men, the 600, will get into kind of an argument as a group of 400 go and rescue all of their stuff and all of their family and bring it back. And a group of them don't want to share the wealth with those that stayed by the stuff. And they'll be referred to as scoundrels. It says, verse 14, that Nabal, in the way in which he talks to David's men, he reviles them, he screams, he insults them. Like, we've sat down and got acquainted with Nabal, and as we've looked at this character, Nabal, we can see some reason why David might get upset. But take into consideration in your own life some truths from Nabal's life. First, character is better than riches. Take that into consideration. The character is better than riches. To have that good reputation is much better than all the silver and gold in the world. If you look at Nabal, you realize that he's from the tribe or the house of Caleb, the great man of valor in Israel's history. To go a step further, you can track from Nabal being from the house of Caleb that this is the group that founded David's hometown of Bethlehem. But he has no character. Second, accomplishment doesn't mean respect. His own men don't show the respect towards him. They go behind his back in conflict to go to his wife, Abigail. He's done it again. Accomplishment doesn't mean respect. Though he has all the sheep and goats he could possibly want, it doesn't mean that he has the respect of the people. You may have accomplishment after accomplishment, but do you have character? Do people respect you? If you compare Nabal in his selfishness to Boaz in his generosity in the book of Ruth, you see a man with character that gives and gives and gives, where Nabal just says, mine, mine, mine. Third, time doesn't mean change. From birth, he had been a fool. In death, he was a fool. I want to give this warning to any person in here who's in a relationship and you have some warning signs that are up. You see some bad character. You see some warning signs of some poor lack of integrity. Time isn't going to change that. Don't think, but when we get married, they're going to change. Run. Time doesn't change. Or time doesn't mean change. Now let's go to Abigail. This is kind of interesting. Let's go to another person we haven't seen in David's life yet. And she shows up in 1 Samuel 25 in verse 3. The husband, Nabal, the fool. But then he's married to this woman by the name of Abigail. Abigail, it says verse 3, she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Do you see that? Of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Now, I don't know if you realize, but just in verse 3, just between the name Nabal, the fool, and Abigail, this is a couple that makes no sense. They're radically different. I mean, think about it. We've all been guilty in those moments where you're out somewhere and you see a couple, and when you see the couple, you're like, that doesn't make sense. Like, you're wondering, right? You're seeing him. You're just like, no, they don't. Like, what is she doing? That doesn't make sense. You even come to a moment, and this is how you know. You go, he must be rich. He must have money or something, right? Abigail and Nabal, they're like that. You have a fool, but then look at the two qualities of Abigail in this character. She's beautiful in appearance, and she has good understanding. Her husband's a fool, but look at her. She's good in understanding. She's smart. She's wise. She has, when you think back on what she shares with David, she has the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. She's one who is prudent in what she does. She's one who is tactful and blameless and loving and caring. And on top of it, she's beautiful in appearance. Two wonderful qualities, because that beautiful in appearance doesn't just mean the outside. It doesn't mean that she just has good looks, but that beautiful appearance means that there is a beauty that is beyond skin deep. It's a beauty that is seen in her character and in her life. Listen to how Alan Redpath describes this good understanding and beautiful appearance. He says this, those two things don't always go together. There is beauty that is only skin deep or applied from the outside, which often accompanies an empty head and a shallow life. But whenever you find true Christian character in the heart, then somehow The loveliness of it shines out even in the plainest countenance. This beauty is connected to her understanding. It's connected to her wisdom. It's connected to the way in which she lives her life. It is a beauty that does not fade as wrinkles set in, but it shines and is refined over the years. Do you see Abigail and who she is and the character and the understanding, the intelligence? It's a beauty that is beyond just the outward appearance. Abigail wasn't somebody who was beautiful when she had her makeup on and her lashes done and her eyebrows done. And all the other things that ladies do. It wasn't like Abigail got ready for bed and it's like, who are you? No, it's a beauty from within that radiates from her. And even as the years go on, it grows deeper and deeper and more refined. Think about the Bible speaks of this. You look at this character, Abigail, in Proverbs 31 and verse 30, it says, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1, it says, the wise woman builds her house, but with her own hands, the foolish one tears hers down. You're going to see this beauty as she seeks to build her house. This beautiful appearance, I think of maybe one way of looking at it. I remember when Billy Graham's wife, Ruth Graham, passed away. They had streamed the funeral service for Ruth, and there were people from all over the world that had gathered. And there came a moment where Billy Graham was going to address the crowd or the group, and I'm thinking, like, what's the evangelist going to say? What's he going to share? And I remember so vividly what Billy said. It's kind of stuck with me over the years, and he simply told all those in attendance this: I wish you could have seen her. I wish you could have seen her the other day. She was so beautiful. I wish you could see just how beautiful she was. Oh, she was so beautiful. And he's referring to his wife who was leaving this world, whose outward appearance was perishing and had perished, but her inner person had been renewed day by day. Do you see that with Abigail? She's one that just has this intelligence and this fear and this beauty. And now we come to David. We know David. We've actually spent quite a bit of time with him, right? You might even wonder, like, why is it like 1 David and 2 David? Why is it 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel? Like, he's in this a lot. He's somebody that we've kind of sat with and spent time with and got to know and relate with and go like, wow, what a guy, and been connected to. We know that he's been running for his life. We know all of the ups and downs. We know the character of David. We can even picture him kind of offering his protection to all of Nabal's men. It's kind of like a Napoleon Dynamite type situation. Pedro offers you his protection. David offered it to Nabal's men. Like, we look through this and we know that David is this man, look at verse 15, who's been very good to people. Do you see when David is upset with Nabal, Nabal's own men go to Abigail and speak highly of David. They say, he's been good to us. If you go to chapter 19, you see with Jonathan. Jonathan told his dad, Saul, Saul, dad, David has been very good to us. Like, we know this goodness of David. We know that everybody kind of sings his praises. You can be reminded of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2, let another man praise you and not your own mouth. And you see that with David. People are like, man, he is very good. He is very helpful. He's got great quality and character. He's prudent. He's wise. He's a man of valor. We can build that list and think of all of that. But notice in verse 4 through 12, something changes. We see a side of David that we're not too familiar with. David loses it. The man who's been very good to us becomes a man who's enraged and ready for revenge. David becomes a man like many of you in here this morning who's maybe short-fused, has a hot temper, loses it in moments. David has a moment like that, and praise the Lord for a woman like Abigail to intervene. As it comes to the point, David sends 10 young men to Nabal in their time of feasting, in their time of celebrating, to see if Nabal would follow through with the generosity and the help that the Bible lays out in Deuteronomy. A man who has so much, would you simply just show your kindness? Everybody will contest that we've worked hard for you and we've been there for you. I'm not sending you a bill. You're not being invoiced. But if you could just, in this time of celebration that was so common, you even see it with Boaz, if you would just give something, that would be great. But Nabal chooses in verse 10 to act like he doesn't know David, and respond in a way that all that I have is mine. Why would I give it to you? And David becomes unglued. Look at how it works. Verse 6. Notice how David starts out. This is the David we know. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Do you hear that? That's a typical David. Go to him, just say peace, peace, peace. But then notice what happens in verse 13. Every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his what, church? Sword. And David also girded on his what? Sword. You don't use swords to butter bread. Do you see how quick things change? He doesn't get the response that he wants, and he goes from peace, peace, peace to three times in verse 13, sword, sword, sword. If you look at verse 22, you just see how red hot David gets. He says, man, not one male of all that belong to him will be alive by morning. He's hot. He's going to explode. He's ready to shed blood. He's ready because he's reacting to Nabal's harsh and evil response. Nabal's screaming and reviling his men, like, who are you? Everybody knew who David was. You even get this allusion that he says, who is David, the son of Jesse? It appears that David's men did not say that it was David, the son of Jesse, but it just was David. He knew who he was. Everybody did. The giant killer. He was worldwide in that place. And yet he goes on to say in verse 11, notice how many times Nabal refers to my, my, my. He sounds like a two-year-old. And David has enough. For those of you that are short-fused, hot-tempered, what are things that make you angry? You ever one of those moments you get irritable or angry because you're hungry? It's so common, we've coined a word for it. What's it called? Hangry. Snickers ran a whole campaign on it. Have a Snickers bar. How angry do you get when you go unappreciated? Is that not where David and his men are? Maybe a little hungry? Like, I smell those cakes and that grain and look at them all partying. Go see if they can just save a little bit for us. Unappreciated. I don't know who you are. I don't care what you've done. What about this? Do you get angry when things don't go your way? David has it all set up in verse 6. Oh, peace, peace, peace. David, he said, no, get your swords, war paints on. Riding in like Mel Gibson in Braveheart, right? But how often do we do that? Think about it. Look at verse 12 through 13. You get a little sense into David, like how hot he is. 13, it's like his Facebook rant. You ever been caught up in one of those? Just speak your mind on Facebook, throw it out there, try to make it right by ending, please pray for me. Some of you are like, I got to delete something. Look at how angry he is, and he's worked up, he's ready to ride, not a single one will work. Look at this short-fused, oh, I'm going to lose it, I'm going to get revenge. Think about it for a minute, this vengeance will hurt innocent people. Look at how crazy David says, tell all of his men, get your swords. He rides with 400 men to Nabal's house. This is a crazy amount of people. He makes this extent of, I'm going to kill every man there. Meanwhile, Abigail, in her beauty and her understanding, is forming an intervention. Before we look at her intervention, think about some things when you go to seek revenge that might be an intervention to you this morning. When we respond in angry vengeance, we respond in the same evil that you were injured with. David says in the text, he showed evil to our good, but if David went in there and killed every man, is he not showing evil to Nabal's evil? Sounds reminiscent of Saul when he killed all the priests of Nob. It's radical how quick we can become a Saul. Second, we become the very thing we are repulsed by. Remember Nabal's words, like, my water, my food, my sheep, my shears, I did this. What's David saying as he's writing? These are going to be my men. I'm going to take this. I'm going to get my revenge. And thirdly, the casualties are great. So often, major actions of violence are the response because of small little infractions or altercations. Do we not see from time to time in the news an entire Denny's restaurant that's been destroyed because two people had at it with each other, and the next thing you know, a brawl breaks out, and a poor manager is left with a store turned upside down, and everybody's getting arrested? What about in the freeway? We hear of a child that was shot from a stray bullet because somebody cut somebody off, and it ended in a road rage and a shootout on the freeway. Now, where do we intervene? How does this work? Look at Abigail and see this intervention. First, humble intercession. You find that Abigail gets the word in verse 18 through 19. She begins to work a plan. She starts with a humble intervention. She says in verse 18, it says, "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sheaths of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servant, 'Go on before me. See, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down towards her, and she met them." Verse 21, now David said to him, there's that idea of, I'm going to kill him, right? Verse 22, "May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to me by morning light." Now when Abigail said to David, or saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell to her knee or her feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant." Look at the first step. Humble intercession. Abigail becomes like a human speed bump to the locomotion of rage in David's heart. Men, women that are short-fused, that are quick to lash out, that are moved to anger and wrath, heed the moments when somebody humbly intercedes for you. When somebody stands in that midst and goes, "Hey, whoa, it's not worth it." Look at how Abigail does this for David. She becomes one that begins to extinguish and cool David down. But how does she do it? She does it out of necessity, not out of approval. Abigail is not acting to try to look good, to be the hero of the story. She simply sees it a necessity. She does not have the time to ask her husband. She knows that he is foolish, but she is acting out of necessity for his own life, for his favor. This is not in any way some text that should be looked at to throw aside the roles and responsibilities within marriage. Not at all. This is not, well, if you're a wife and you're married just to a loser, you don't need to worry about him or think about him at all. No, she is thinking of her husband and acting for his well-being. This is out of necessity, not for approval, not to look good. Humility doesn't look for an opportunity to come out looking like gold and smelling like roses. She humbly becomes a speed bump. Humble intercession, notice secondly, it's honest about wrongdoing. You see in verse 24, "On me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be, and please let your maidservant speak." You go through and read what she speaks. You see in verse 25, "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." She acknowledges the wrong. She even takes it upon herself. "David, I'm so sorry. I did not hear and see that your men came." Humble intervention is a person out of necessity that will kind of put themselves in the way and go, "Hey, we need to cool down. Let me be honest with you. Yes, you were wrong, but whoa, you are being wrong right now." Abigail lets David know, you're going to be guilty of blood guilt. You're going to be guilty of revenge here. You don't want that on your conscience. And she lovingly comes in and is honest about the wrong. And thirdly, this humble intervention is a readiness to serve. If you look through, remember, she refers to herself as a maidservant. She refers to, in her conversation from 24 on, that she's the maidservant of David, that David is my Lord. And if you look at verse 41, she speaks of herself as ready to be a foot-washing servant at the house of David. She puts her whole life on the line and says, I'm here for you. Listen, I'm willing to serve and do whatever it takes. Now, here's where David gets set apart. We get that idea of, and the truth that he's the man after God's own heart. And while we see these little reflections of Saul in his life, notice what happens with David. David is one who is open to listen. It's a reminder you're short-fused, you're ill-tempered, you're on the verge of revenge, and people are coming in and intervening, going, whoa, 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 whoa. Will you be like David? Will you put into practice where David later says, like, man, your words and advice are good. Go home in peace. It extinguishes the fire of rage within him. David puts into practice James chapter 1, verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You watch David slowly get extinguished. Look at secondly, generous action. Remember, David's riding. What do his men have? They have their swords. Like, they're ready. Let's go. But you find in verse 18, Abigail sends this gift. It says in verse 27, this present. It literally means a gift or a blessing. Abigail's coming. Just like Jacob and Esau, when Jacob was going to cross the river, he sent all these gifts over to Esau. He hadn't seen him in a while. Like, this blessing to kind of chill things out. Understanding the importance and the value of a present or a gift or a blessing, a way of kind of chilling things out. Boy, you feel so wrong, you're so worked out. Here's some cake. Good way to change the mood. All right, do you see what she does? She sends a load of stuff that, while it's not enough to sustain the 600 people for a long period of time, it definitely works its purpose. Kind of lets you know, you may have that moment of dealing with somebody who's a little hot-tempered or a neighbor that maybe you've kind of had at it. Never underestimate the power of a home-cooked meal or fresh-baked cookies. I've learned in my own life, boy, Jackie's quickest way to my heart is a fresh batch of chocolate chip cookies. You see that here with Abigail. Remember we talked about it? You get all angry and upset because you're hangry? You see it here. Listen to where this works out. The Bible speaks of this in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 16. Giving a gift can open doors. You see the door she's opening? What about this? Proverbs 19:6. Many seek favors from a ruler. Everyone is the friend of a person who gives gifts. I'm not coming as your authority. I'm not coming as the one more righteous. She gives a gift. Why? I just want to be your friend. Proverbs 21, verse 14. A gift in secret pacifies anger. It pacifies anger. To what extent is she acting generously? Go to verse 24 again. Let this iniquity be upon me. She's generously giving herself for her foolish husband. He's a clown. He's an idiot. You can come. I'm sure you have all of your things. I know. But look at what you learned from Abigail. But I'll give my life for him. How do we know to be generous like that? I think of what C.S. Lewis writes in his work, Mere Christianity. He says this when it comes to generosity or giving. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comfort, luxuries, amusement, etc. is up to the standard of common among those of the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditures excludes them. Abigail's saying, I'd really like to keep living, but I'm willing to exclude that. On me, let this iniquity be. And notice what happens. Look at verse 35. So David received her, or received from her what she had brought him, and said, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respect your person. A gift in secret pacifies anger." Do you see how it's extinguished? You don't even smell the smoke anymore of the fire. This is how I think it works out. They've got their swords in their hands, they're ready to go, and what does she come with? Cake! Think about it. You can't swing a sword when you have handfuls of cake. Right? You can't. You're like, the sword's under your armpit or something, or in its sheath, and you're, oh, wow, this is so good. My blood sugar has regulated. What are we doing? What did it do? It extinguished the anger. It was generous acts. Third and finally, look at this. Third intervention, promise-filled reminders. I love this because there's a lot at stake here for David at this point. Is he going to be guilty of seeking his own revenge? This would follow him all of his kingship. Watch out for him. He's kind of hot-headed. He kind of acts like Saul. Saul at least just chased David. David actually went and killed the person. It's nuts how revenge changes a person. I think of the incredible literary work of the Count of Monte Cristo and Edmond Dantes and his wrongful imprisonment and wrongful accusations. And as he escapes from prison and finds a great treasure, a man with such great character that in the beginning of the novel you read and you're just like, wow, this guy's a legit dude. I feel so bad for him. But as he begins to seek his revenge, he becomes vampiric. His hands are cold. His face has the showing of bitterness. It just kind of eats him away. That's what's at stake for David here. That's what's at stake for you in your life. But look at what Abigail teaches us. Promise-filled reminders. Promises help us to look beyond just the moment of revenge, the emotion of the moment, and take a long view that God's faithful. Revenge is the response to the moment, where patience is confidence in the future. It's from this David will learn, and David writes in Psalm 37 and verse 8, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." And Abigail helps finish the extinguishing, finishes the intervention by reminding David, I believe, of three promises. You want to lose it? You've had enough? Pause. Just think of the promises God has given you. He's faithful in the long run. He does his revenge. He sees things through. And here are the promises I believe you find in the text. First, a promise of protection. First, a promise of protection. Second, a promise of justice. And third, a promise of a kingdom. Look at verse 29 as we bring it to a close. "Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seeks your life. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." This beautiful way of communicating two of those promises. First, the promise of protection. Notice verse 29, she's really saying Saul isn't going to get you. Promise of protection. He's saying, David, you to the Lord, you are in a bundle of the living. It's this great little way of putting it. You're like in God's treasure chest. You're wrapped together with things that are valuable to Him. He's got you protected. If you've ever moved, you know what this is like. When you have those valuable possessions that you really like when you move, you like bundle them up all safe, all the bubble wrap you've been saving from the Amazon packages and stuff like that because you're desert, and you get it all packed and you get it all night, but those valuables, they're your treasure. You go to move, you put them in the front seat and you buckle them in. The kids like sit in the back of the truck. But these are like, yeah, I got to keep these. It's a promise of protection. Hey, you're like that to the Lord. You're in His treasure chest. Protection, your enemies, they'll be sent out like a sling, like a rock from a sling. Where'd they go? Kind of a reminder of that stone that sunk into the head of Goliath, his enemy. Promise of justice. You find down in verse 36 through 39 that Nabal ends up dying, what's believed from a stroke. God seeks revenge on his foolishness. His sin comes up to him. God doesn't lie when he says the wages of sin is death. The Bible does not lie when it says that there is judgment and justice for the wicked. You see it here with Nabal. And David has that promise of the justice. He's going to send your enemies like a stone out of a sling. You better believe God's got your back. And you better believe that God will bring justice. And third and final promise, a promise of a kingdom. In verse 28, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. This is one of 40 individual references through the Old Testament of a kingdom through David that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. A kingdom that is ultimately for you and I, not of this world. A kingdom in which God is faithful to his promises to David. He's faithful to his people. And that he works through Jesus himself. These three responses are all for the fact that she calls for forgiveness. Will you forgive the trespasses? It's a promise. Now let's close this out and see what we have in verse 24. Look at it one last time and think for a minute. Do you really want to live under the wrath of God for your sin? Or do you want to enjoy the forgiveness of God? It's found in Christ. Look at verse 24. On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be. How sweet is one who, beautiful in appearance and understanding, falls before David and says, I will take the wrong of my foolish husband upon myself. Let it fall on me. It's a wonderful picture that, guess what? You can leave this morning having experienced the forgiveness of God and knowing that you walk in the promises of God, the promise of his protection from death in the grave, his promise of justice in your life, and the promise of a kingdom that is not of this world, a place whose builder and maker is God, because one greater than Abigail, with far more understanding, far more, much more beauty in appearance, Jesus stood in between you and God and said, Father, upon me let their iniquity be. We have this great truth that, guess what? We're the Nabal in the story. We're the fool. We're the short-tempered. We're the one that loses it. We're the one that has gone through our whole week going, man, I messed up again. I made a mess of my life. Boy, how often am I going to do this? And you've come in as the Nabal in the story, but there's one greater than Abigail, Jesus, who says, on me let their iniquity be. Father, I'll mediate between them. I'll be that speed bump. Let your wrath and your anger and your justice be poured out. And you deal with sin, but deal with it upon me, your perfect, sinless Son in whom you beloved. And it was Jesus who bore our sins upon the cross that we might be his sons and his daughters, that we might be forgiven and set free. As we close, just listen to the words of Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There's one who has stepped in the place for you and said, let their iniquity, their wrong be placed upon me. And his name is Jesus. And he died for you that you could have the promise of his kingdom, the promise of his justice, the promise of his protection, because Christ died in your place. You can walk not in revenge, but you can walk in forgiveness if you would trust him today. Father, thank you so much for this time in your word, and thank you, Lord, for these wonderful reminders of your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that as we look at David, we see that he struggles today. But thank you for that reminder that even though David struggled with his temper, and we struggle with our temper, that Father, you have not counted us out, that you don't discard us, but that Lord, you have sent your Son Jesus to stand in our place, to die our death, to take our sins upon himself. Thank you, Father, for those moments when we realize that, boy, we have a lot more in common with Nabal than we do Abigail, but that we have Jesus, one who stands in our place, dies on the cross for our sins, and gives us life. Father, may we overcome in Christ those struggles and those battles. May we, Lord, be angry and not sin. May we be slow to anger. May we be quick to listen. May we be slow to speak. Father, help us by your Spirit to see wrath and anger intervened in Jesus. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody this morning you realize that you're kind of a modern-day Nabal. kind of in that same place of David, you keep losing it. You're becoming unglued and unhinged. There's a lack of self-control and self-discipline in your life. And there's a conviction that's come over you. You've seen maybe for a moment just how ugly it is, and you've realized that ultimately that sinful anger will breed death and destruction in your life. It's brought a brokenness, but you've saw a glimpse. But wait, one named Jesus stood in my place and said to the Father, let their sin be placed upon me. And you want forgiveness, and you want to be changed. You want the promise of His kingdom. Would you raise your hand? If there's anybody this afternoon, you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you, God bless you. You're raising your hand, God bless you, to say, I need forgiveness. You're raising your hand to go, man, I need a change, and I realize that Jesus stood in my place. Jesus said, on me let their sin be. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a minute. I want you to take a minute and to express what you've come to believe is true, that Jesus stepped in your place, took your sin, took your anger and rage upon Himself and died for you, but rose from the dead, and ask Him for forgiveness. Declare with your mouth what you've come to believe in your heart, that Christ died for you, rose from the dead, and you want to surrender to Him. And so if you raised your hand, pray with me, Lord. I know that I've done wrong. I know that I act often like Nabal. But I understand today that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I understand today that Christ paid the price of my wrong. Forgive me of my sin. I've wronged you. I know that Jesus rose from the dead, and I surrender my life to Him. I turn from my way of living, and I now live for you. Help me to honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.